by sending His Son to make it possible for us to live with Him eternally is absolutely astounding. It is unsurpassed in the annals of human history, perhaps in all eternity. No greater subject can possibly occupy the attention of human beings than this staggering, breathtaking reality that we have been permitted to receive the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. This incredible achievement was orchestrated with supernatural precision over thousands of years of prophetic anticipation. We marvel at the opportunity to sit back and look at what has taken place before we ever came into this world. What I'm doing tonight is calling your attention to many of these events that surround the life of Jesus Christ while He was in human form on earth. Events in great detail that were predicted long before He came to this planet. The figure 300 some specific prophecies, depending upon who you look at, Free and Voss say 334. That's amazing. That these very specific details were anticipated literally centuries before they came to pass. These prophecies propel us to a greater appreciation for two things: the inspiration of the Bible, which they prove. They prove the inspiration of the Bible. You wouldn't have to look at any other characteristic, any other feature. The messianic prophecies of our Bibles prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Someone says, well, wait a minute, somebody could have just written those down at the time Jesus was there in order to make it look as if they'd been written earlier. No, that cannot be. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947, which show the bulk of the Old Testament at a period preceding the birth of Christ by about a century or more. The Greek translation of the Old Testament was completed by 250 BC. That's 2.5 centuries before Jesus came to the planet. And the Jewish people themselves, who were basically the caretakers of Scripture, insist that the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, were written beginning in 1500 BC with Moses. We have absolute historical proof that that is the case. There is no book on the planet that can make 334 minute, detailed predictions about one single person who lived 1,000 years later. Nobody can do that. And that's just the messianic prophecies. Think of all the other prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted events far future to their day. Number two, looking at some of these prophecies, specifically those pertaining to the final week of Jesus' life on earth, cannot help but propel us to a profound respect and an abiding love for our Savior. Indeed, no honest person can contemplate these things without coming to the firm conclusion, truly, this man was the Son of God. I'll only have time to call your attention to a few. I don't know if you've ever done this before. We talk about all these prophecies, but do we ever sit down and carefully go to the Old Testament, then go to the New Testament and see the fulfillment? It is an enriching, rewarding study. Let's spend a few minutes doing that. Take, for example, I've tried to put this pretty much on the screen, but if you have your Bible and want to look at these with your own eyes from your own Bible, Psalm 69, verse 8. Here is a passage written, again, probably 900 years before Jesus came to the planet. And the statement indicates that he has become a stranger to his brothers and an alien to his mother's children. That is, Jesus would be rejected by his own brethren. And that was stunningly fulfilled As indicated, for example, in John 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, and we are even informed that his own fleshly brothers initially rejected him. He was indeed rejected. Isaiah made that very statement as well. What about Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14? Here is a passage that talks about how Jesus would become a stone of stumbling. You know, a lot of these passages probably wouldn't make that much sense when they are initially articulated. Some of them would, because there are historical settings in which they were uttered, but many of these would not make any sense to even the prophet. You remember Peter himself said that many times the prophets searched what was being referred to when the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, prophesied of the things that were to come under the New Testament dispensation. But notice that they are detailed. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Well, many passages in the New Testament document this point. And the writers who participated, Paul and Peter, in writing these details, alluded to this very passage and pointed out that Jesus was its fulfillment. Why did people stumble? Why was he a rock of offense? The same reason he is today. As Peter said, because they are disobedient to the word. They do not want God's word in their lives. What about Psalm 2? The entire psalm is a messianic psalm, and it is majestic. This passage indicates that both Jew and Gentile would rise up together against the Christ. The term nations is the standard term used in our Old Testaments to refer to the Gentiles. The kings here, and specifically rulers, is a reference to Jewish rulers. Again, a very specific passage. The term anointed is the Hebrew term equivalent to the Greek term Christ, the anointed one. You remember in Luke chapter 23. How Luke recorded that little minute detail. You know, previously, Pilate the Roman procurator, Herod the puppet Jewish king, they didn't get along with each other. No way. But suddenly, they became friends with each other in their joint participation in their handling of Jesus. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 4, this tremendous passage that speaks very directly, Peter's sermon, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." What a specific, detailed explanation of what took place based upon this great psalm, Psalm 2. What about the fact that in Psalm 41, the statement was made by the psalmist that Jesus would be betrayed specifically by a friend with whom he dined. Is that specific enough for you? And that is exactly what took place according to Matthew chapter 26, John 13, with the betrayal of Jesus, who had the Last Supper with his disciples and actually engaged in conversation with Judas, hoping, no doubt, to prick him with his guilt, fully aware of what he had already done and would continue to do. Unbelievable and uncanny. What about Zechariah chapter 13, which speaks of the fact that if the shepherd is struck, his sheep will be scattered? Again, a very specific prophecy. And yet, according to both Matthew and Mark, Jesus announced to his disciples on the very night that he would be betrayed and then eventually crucified, he said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me." And indeed they did. We typically spotlight Judas because he was the betrayer and then terminated his life on earth by his own hand. But the Bible says all of his disciples forsook him and fled. And that was predicted literally centuries before it came to pass. What about Psalm 38, where we are informed that Jesus' friends would remain aloof? They would literally stand at a distance away from him. That's very specific, according to the psalmist, as if he had a plague or something. They would stand afar off. And yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report that his disciples, several of the women, watched these events from afar and remained aloof. What about the statement also made by Zechariah that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver? The specificity of that verse is unparalleled. You can't get any more specific than that. And yet to make such a prediction so far in advance, and yet fulfilled precisely in the amount of money that was given by the Jewish authorities to Judas, based upon the deal that he had made with them. Zechariah also informs us that this betrayal money, 30 pieces of silver, would be thrown down on the floor of the house of the Lord. How specific can you get than that? And we know that that's precisely what took place when Judas changed his mind, went back in to the Jewish authorities, threw the pieces of silver down on the floor in the temple, and then went and killed himself. Zechariah also said that these 30 pieces of silver that would be thrown down in the house of the Lord, notice the three words ending verse 13, for the potter, for the potter, minutely fulfilled when the chief priests said, this is blood money, we cannot put it back into the temple treasury, therefore it will be used to purchase the potter's field to bury strangers in. This is uncanny. It is unbelievable. And notice that all of these predictions show the complexity of Jesus' life on earth, far exceeding anything that you and I will ever be involved in. That God pre-planned all of these events in eternity. And yet God did not in any way interfere with anyone's will. Everybody acted on their own accord, made their own decisions, came up with their own ideas and their own course of action. And yet God, who is eternal and timeless, predicted all of these things, and they came to pass in stunning fashion. What about Psalm 109? Here we have the fact that Jesus would be accused by false witnesses. And that's exactly what took place. You know, nobody could accuse Jesus of doing anything wrong and it'd be an accurate accusation. Jesus never did anything wrong. So the only way he could be challenged or executed was if false witnesses came forward. And that's precisely what occurred. Many false witnesses were brought forward in order to attempt to indict God in the flesh. Notice that Psalm 22, another incredible messianic psalm that is loaded with detail. In these two verses, we find physical conditions of the human body. For example, the description of being poured out like water, bones being out of joint, heart like wax, melted within the human body, strength dried up like a potsherd, tongue clinging to the jaws, brought to the dust of death. This is a remarkable description of the sufferings that are experienced as a result of Roman crucifixions. Nothing like anything that the Jews ever implemented as a mode of execution or punishment. What about Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah informs us that Jesus' sufferings would be enacted not for himself or on his account, but for others. In fact, notice when we read this passage how we ought to emphasize the pronouns. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are the ones who are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Observe how that was fulfilled so remarkably by the fact, in fact, he said it himself, and it's repeated many times in our New Testaments, that the sacrifice of Jesus' blood on the cross was in behalf of every human being who's ever lived except himself. It was in behalf of everyone else. No one else could say that. Hebrews chapter 9. Christ's offering was to bear the sins of many. What about 1 Peter chapter 2, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we have died to sin, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's how we are allowed to be acceptable to God, based upon what God himself has done in our behalf. What about the fact that Isaiah 53 verse 7 indicates that Jesus would remain silent in the midst of these sufferings, that he would not open his mouth? How would you predict that centuries in advance? And yet that is precisely what took place. What about Micah? How Micah calls our attention to the fact that Jesus would be struck with a rod. With a rod. That too is a very specific proclamation, prophecy. And that is precisely what happened to him at the hands of the Roman soldiers. What about the fact that Jesus would be spit upon? How would you predict that? That would be like you and I. Isaiah lived 750 BC. That would be like you and I saying in 750 years, a certain man is going to be in a certain place at a certain time and they're going to spit on him. You ever thought about the fact that spit is proof of the inspiration of the Bible? He was spit on by several on this occasion, Roman soldiers. You know, this was not Jews doing this. You know, a Jew might have been interested in trying to verify his scriptures by looking back there and seeing and then going and doing it. The Roman soldiers weren't interested in doing that. Their own actions, however, were anticipated without them having any clue. What about Isaiah 52, also in the same passage, verse 6, Jesus would be scourged on his back. Now, that's not crucifixion. That's a different punishment. And yet, as you know, historically, Roman crucifixions were preceded by a brutal, nearly death event of scourging that shredded the victim's back. What about Isaiah 52, verse 14? The term visage, that is, his appearance, his physical condition would be marred, so much so that people would be astonished at his appearance. Well, he was beaten. He was struck with the palms of their hands. He had the reed that was used to bash his head. He would have been bruised, swollen, and bleeding. His visage would have been heavily marred. What about the great song that we sing along this line? Was it Isaac Watts? Packed with meaning, O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish which once was bright as morn? What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. That songwriter captured the agony that Jesus was subjected to. What about Psalm 69, that again is very specific with regard to the fact that he would be given gall and vinegar. And yet, as you know, while on the cross, they had a sponge on the end of a spear and placed it up to his mouth. What about the fact that Psalm 22 mentions very specifically that part of his agony and suffering would be due to his hands and feet being pierced? That's specific. That's not done by hanging or burning at the stake. That's a very specific form of punishment. And yet, as you know, that's precisely what took place based upon the nails that were hammered through his wrists and feet. Also, a song that we sing, have sung all our lives, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Also from Psalm 22, do you remember that when Jesus on the cross said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," while he was no doubt expressing those words in agony, he was simply quoting Scripture. Psalm 22:1. That in and of itself is astounding. Later in that same chapter, the psalmist speaks of those who despised him and mocked him and reproached him. And once again, very minutely fulfilled. People passing by, mocking him, reproaching him, and even down to the detail of shaking their heads at him. Predicted by the psalmist, perhaps 900 years before those individuals who wagged their heads did so. That is unbelievable. Psalm 22, verse 8. Those mocking Jesus while he was on the cross would make a specific reference to his trust in God and his need to turn to God to deliver him, if God's willing to do that. Do you not find it absolutely astounding that those Jewish leaders mocked and said those very things? Even the robbers reviled him before one of them turned his thinking around. Both of them reviled him and called upon him to save himself. Later in Psalm 22, we have the reference to the fact that his garments would be divided, that these garments would be gambled over. How specific can you get? And yet, as you know, once again, not the Jews, but the Romans fulfill that by examining his garments and recognizing that that one tunic in particular had no seam, so it should be dealt with in one piece, and so that's why they chose to gamble in order for one of them to take possession of it. Unbelievable. Isaiah 53, verse 12, Jesus would be numbered with transgressors. How could you predict that? And yet, as you know, he was crucified between two robbers and thus categorized, classified with lawbreakers. In that same passage, we are told that he would make intercession on behalf of those individuals. And that is precisely what he did when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he said that right on the heel of the comment coming from the transgressors themselves. What about Psalm 22 that speaks of the fact that Jesus would be incredibly thirsty, so much so that his tongue would cling to his jaws? And yet one of the seven utterances that Jesus made on the cross, "I thirst." What about the fact that his bones would not be broken? Why even predict that? Why even bring that subject up as if that would be a consideration? And we know historically that in order for victims of crucifixion to not be left for long periods, their legs would be broken in order to hasten their death. And yet John goes out of his way to tell us when they came to Jesus to do that to him, they did not do so because he was already dead. How could that have been predicted long before it actually happened? Zechariah lends his voice to this. Think of all of these books and all of these prophets who did not know each other. David never met Zechariah. Micah never had an opportunity to meet Isaiah. These men lived at different time periods and yet spoke of these matters. Notice that Zechariah uses the term pierced to describe what would happen to the Messiah. And we know specifically, in addition to the nails, that his side was pierced by a Roman spear. What about the fact that there would be a statement or an indication that the Messiah would commit his soul, his being, to God? And once again, that is very specifically what Jesus did when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What about Isaiah's comment that he would be buried with the rich? How would you anticipate that? And yet we know from the New Testament that Joseph of Arimathea, who happened to be a wealthy man, stepped forward and requested that he be permitted to retrieve the body and to place it in his own tomb, a rich man's tomb. Unbelievable. What about Psalm 16, where David said — we know that David said this because Jesus said he did in Acts 2. Peter said he did. He said Jesus' physical body would not decay. Do you know any physical bodies that have not decayed after death? Even before death. And yet on the day of Pentecost, that is the very point that Peter made, that even though Jesus' spirit exited his body for roughly 3 days, his spirit came out of the Hadean realm, reunited with his physical body. His body never saw corruption. Unbelievable. What about the fact that also in that same text, we are informed that coming out of the Hadean realm would constitute a resurrection? That's what resurrection is. The spirit leaves the body. Resurrection, by definition, is where the spirit comes back into the body. And that's precisely what was predicted on this occasion. And Peter pressed the point by saying, in quoting Psalm 16, he foreseeing this spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was raised up by God. What about the fact that Psalm 68 tells us that Jesus would ascend on high? This is also mentioned in Psalm 23, Daniel 7. How could you predict that? That somebody, after their spirits come back into their body — that's resurrection. Now we're talking about a completely separate action of this individual ascending through the air in order to return to the eternal realm. And yet, that is precisely what happened. According to Acts chapter 1, the disciples were standing there after speaking to Jesus and saw him levitate up off the ground and disappear in the clouds. Carried up into heaven was the terminology of Luke. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that this ascension would include clouds. How would you predict that? How would you know the weather on the moment that that was to occur? How many days of the year do not have clouds in Palestine? Probably the vast majority don't have clouds, not in Palestine. And yet here, Daniel, 5 centuries before it happened, said that clouds would be involved. And Acts chapter 1 indicates that is precisely what took place. What about the fact that the psalmist also indicated that once he returned into the eternal realm, that he would sit down at the right hand of God? Now that's very specific. Very specific. And sure enough, we're informed in passage after passage on the day of Pentecost. Paul talks about it. The Hebrews writer mentions it. Peter mentions it. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, in the very presence of the Father. What about the fact that Jesus would establish a kingdom? And sure enough, passage after passage in the Old Testament predicts that, and as you well know, in Acts chapter 2, that came to pass. Jesus would exercise priestly authority. That's a very specific flag concept based upon the Old Testament understanding of priesthood. Now, that was predicted, for example, in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 9, or rather Psalm 110, verse 4, that came to pass. The Old Testament in Psalm 2 predicted that he would exercise kingly or royal authority. That too came to pass. As you know, he is king over the church, king over the world, and serves as our high priest. It was also predicted that Jesus would be the chief cornerstone. In Psalm 118, we know that that also came to pass. But look at this one in Amos chapter 9, verse 12, a passage that was brought up in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem conference, where Peter had gone out and presented the gospel for the first time, you remember, to Gentiles, and then came and reported that to the church at Jerusalem. And, you know, we're talking a minimum, the least I've ever seen, is 8 or 9 years after Pentecost. Everybody that's converted and becomes a Christian is Jewish. And then suddenly, Gentiles are allowed to enter the kingdom. Remember, Peter said at the end of Acts 2, who can forbid water? So passing through water, the waters of baptism, brings you into the kingdom. Now Peter goes to this location where all of these Jews are gathered, Jewish Christians, and says, we have presented the gospel now to Gentiles. And they've been accepted and incorporated into the kingdom. So now we have Jews and Gentiles. And you remember James, was it not? Stood up and said, that's exactly what Amos chapter 9 was talking about when it predicted not only that the tabernacle, which had fallen down, would be rebuilt, there's the Jewish inclusion, but that also the residue of mankind would be included. There's your Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, long before predicted, that they too would be included in the kingdom, even as the Old Testament predicted and Jesus himself fulfilled. Now, I call your attention again to the fact that all of these prophecies that we've looked at, and I've only given you, what, maybe 40 out of 300 plus, all of these were written by individuals who lived centuries before these events occurred. The ones all through the Psalms, 1,000 years before they came to pass. Isaiah and Micah lived 7 centuries before Christ. Zechariah, maybe 5 centuries. Why anyone would accept any other book as the Word of God than the book we call the Bible is beyond me. This book is unparalleled and unsurpassed in all of human history with regard to eternal matters. But here is the real point that we are driving at in this session. A thorough study of this kind of material. There was that Roman centurion who was standing at the foot of the cross, observing what was taking place. If he had had access to even the few items that we together have examined in the last few minutes. Surely, he would have said with even greater gusto than he must have said it, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." May we echo that every day by the way we live. Thank you for your kind attention. Amen.